The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are in the middle of verse 7. We have passed the embarrassing point where we had to check to see if we had ears. Now we'll get on to the reason for it. Following our usual custom, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. The purpose, of course, is to ensure the filling of the Spirit for the reception of the Word of God through rebound, if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others. A little coughing, of course, may be necessary. We want you to remain alive, so hack quietly if you can. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. What a wonderful privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word and to have the opportunity of growing in grace. Pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Since the weather is bad in Houston tonight, it reminds me that the fact that the Urnfield culture people decided to move south for better weather, and they set up the situation whereby eventually the Roman people would be distinguished from the Latins and the Umbrians and the Italians. For the Roman people are a very interesting combination of a number of races. The historians today call it cross-fertilization. And this is, I think, in compliability with sociology, which history apparently has begun to recognize. In this cross-fertilization, we have the Villanovans and even a few proto-Villanovans, as we have noted. We also have the Lydians, called by Cambridge Ancient History Lydian pirates, although the fact that they took to ships from Smyrna, which we're about to study, to go to the area eventually winding up in Rome, doesn't necessarily make them pirates. The Lydians are apparently the Etruscans. There is also, of course, the fact that historians up until very recently have ignored Virgil's Aeneid as being as mythological as they thought Homer's Iliad was. However, it turns out that this is a true story, and there's every possibility that the patricians included those who fled from Troy, as well as the Lydians, and the source for the Roman genius and success apparently came from those sea peoples that left the west coast of what we now call Turkey, Anatolia, Ionia, Lydia, Caria, Mysia, Troy, even though remnants of the Hittite Empire, and came to Rome. The fact that the Romans were short apparently relates them pretty much to the Hittites. The fact that the people of Western Asia Minor used the double axe, and the double axe has been found in the Etruscan culture, also is very interesting. The fact that the Romans eventually came to speak Latin, but they took their suffixes from the Etruscan language, also helps us to understand how Rome got its start. Dionysius of Halicarnassus also contended that the Romans really started with the Greeks, and that the Romans are really Greeks, and this is another explanation for why the Romans conquered the Latins. They conquered the Venetii, they conquered the Ligurians, they conquered the Cisalpine Gauls, they conquered the Latins, the Italians, the Sicels, but they were not really any of these. One of the things that has no historical background is the fact that the Italians of today contend that they are Romans, and nothing could be further from the truth. If the church age goes on for another millennium, the people who occupy this continent will not in any way probably resemble us either. And to say that you are descended 1,000 years from now from the Puritans or the settlers of Virginia or Georgia, well, I have news for you. The sons of the American Revolution and the colonial dames just aren't going to last that long. And that's always the way it is. The cross-fertilization, the amalgamations, the change and the wanderings of people. About every 600 years, there is a tremendous migration. Perhaps we're seeing right now one of those migrations from Asia going in the opposite direction. The word in Asia is go east, young man. And so we have Koreans, we have Chinese, we have the various people from the Vietnam area, and they are at least five different people, like the Khmer people. And all of these people are going east and are settling in the United States, settling in even in South America. I understand that Brazil has probably one of the largest concentrations of Japanese outside of Japan itself. So there's a migration going on today, and these migrations, unless they're carefully followed, it's impossible to actually get into the ethnology of the peoples who eventually become great. But we know what makes a people great, and it has nothing to do with ethnology. There's no basis for racial pride, because Rome was an amalgamation of at least four different races, and the thing that made them great was their respect for law, their concepts of authority, their tremendous development. In fact, they invented the word that we use today, virtue. It is a Latin word, and it, of course, meant man, and then what was good in man, what was honorable in man. But so the word virtue, which is often synonymous with integrity, not always, comes into the play under the same principle. Now, all of this is very important background, because you see, every reason to the great people in Rome were the landed aristocracy. And they were called patricians, in contrast to the scum who were called plebes. And it was a long time, somewhere between 1200 and 800, nearly 400 years, before the plebes had any rights. The plebeians had no citizenship. They had no rights of any kind. And it took 400 years before they had any rights. And once they did, eventually you have a wealthy middle class rising called the equites, the equites, or the knights. And these people, the knights, were the wealthy Romans, but they were not aristocrats. And out of this came your eventual industrial complex. But all of these things would have meant nothing had it not been for the fact that in history, the Roman Republic became the empire. The Republic itself is always honored by historians, but it's not all that great from the standpoint of the Word of God, from the standpoint of simply a great nation emerging, yes. But what we are interested in is not great nation as such, but client nation specifically, because Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is dealing with the client nation concept, and the Republic would not under any circumstances have made a client nation. The human sacrifice alone, the function of the Pontifex and the Pontifex Maximus, the whole concept of the Roman religion in itself was a very evil and cruel thing. And historians, at least one famous historian in Europe, has now come to the point where he recognizes this, and he has written a book that is about to be translated into English. And he points out the fact that the Republic had bad press, and that was the Empire that had good press. And that is a complete reversal of all historical interpretation. For when I took Roman history in college, you can't believe that the typical things were that the Romans were great in the Republic and they declined when they became an empire because the Christians got involved, and that the fall of Rome was due to Christianity. Now, this ignores one of the most basic of all historical trends. And that is, in fact, I used to argue with my professor, And in fact, I argued with him so much that he penalized me by making me grade all the papers. And he gave me an A, an automatic A. But we actually became very good friends. Then I had another course in Roman history from another professor. And he had a Christian background. And he didn't like the, and he just told me when I came in this advanced course in Roman history, said, don't argue with me. I'm going to teach you my way, not yours. I just said, yes, sir, and that was that. He said, you'll get an A. But I was so fascinated by Roman history, little knowing that someday it would be the basis of interpreting passages coming up like, you are going to get, some of you are going to get a white stone. Now, who cares for a rock? Even a white rock. Some of you are hot rocks, but that's not the same as a white rock. And you're going to get a new name written on it, a name that no man knoweth except the one who receiveth it. Now, fundies have never been able to deal with that properly, but thanks to some detective work, I'm going to be able to give you a full account of that situation. But the fascinating thing is that Rome really got its impetus from the Tyrrhenians, called by you the Etruscans, as they combined with the Sabines and the Villanovans, and they lent their tremendous genius for government and integrity to the whole situation. They provided some fascinating things, including a language which became classical Latin. Now, in medieval times, they did not speak classical Latin. The Latin of medieval Europe is definitely not the Latin of Rome. And those of us who've had to take Latin, you recognize that. I've had to study some patristic Greek and very little patristic Latin. But patristic Latin is a corruption of the Germanic languages and the classical Latin, so that the classical Latin disappeared just as classical Greek or Attic Greek disappeared. And so just as there are at least seven or eight major branches of the Greek language, all spoken by Greeks, but all and many of them quite different, so the same thing is true in the history of the Latin language. And the major contribution to the Latin language came from these people of Western Asia. The Ionian Greeks were involved, the Lydians, the Mycians, the Carians. We have already noted how King Attis, after the Trojan War, his people were starving, and he numbered them off. They stood in line, and everyone counted off 1, 2, 1, 2. The two stepped forward, and his son, Tyrrhenius, took them to Smyrna, which we're studying next. And there they built their ships, and there they eventually wound up on the Tiber River, on the western Mediterranean. And eventually that became known as the Tyrrhenian Sea, after the Etruscans, who are Tyrrhenians. And of course, these people are a combination of Hittite, Trojan. In fact, one of the things that's finally been concluded by historians with more evidence is that the Trojans and the Hittites were the same people. And Troy was just merely originally one of the major markets for the Hittite Empire, and became a major Hittite city. So the fall of the Hittite Empire is now linked to the fall of Troy, and also linked to the destruction of the Mycenaean civilization and the migration of the Pelagians. All of these things are a part of your story, because you see, Rome as an empire depended upon the place, the geographical area of its origination, for its perpetuation. For of the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 are responsible for the perpetuation of the first Gentile client nation to God. The times of the Gentiles began in AD 70 with the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel. And it was the Roman Empire, under the Flavian Caesars, the Judeo-Claudians, had disappeared from history with the assassination of Nero. But the Flavians were the beginning, and after the Flavians, the Antonines. It was the last of the Flavians, Domitian, who put John on the island of Patmos, and it was the first of the Antonines, Nerva, who brought him back, and the beginning of client nation to God, Gentile type, SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus. And Rome then went on to great glory in 450 years, for it was the year 475 before the client nation ceased to exist, the final administration of the fifth cycle of discipline. And then other Gentile nations replaced Rome. But up until that time, the whole structure of the client nation did not depend on Jerusalem, where Christianity began, nor Antioch, where it first began to spread, nor Rome, which would become a center at a later time. The center of Christianity in the first 200 years of the church age is the area we are studying in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And therefore it is fascinating to me to finally link up Rome, or the Western Europe, Turkey, Anatolia, Ionia, sent those people who cross-fertilized with the Aborigines and those who had come in before them, like the Villanovans and the Sabines. And as a result, they started Rome. But Rome never really became great until an amalgamation of many races believed in the Lord Jesus Christ on that famous western area of Turkey. And those people, anything but Roman, Jews, Greeks, Mysians, Lydians, Carians, all kinds of people actually sustained the Roman Empire. And very few of them were Roman citizens, though eventually many of them became Roman citizens. But by race, there is no such thing as a Roman. The Italians are no more Romans than people who could trace their antecedents in Izmir, Turkey, back to the time that we are studying. And the fact that the Latin people are often called Romans is ridiculous. Now, there is a Roman language and a series of Roman languages called Romance languages, not because they're romantic, but because they are Roman. Romance was originally used as an adjective for certain languages that came out of Latin, like Spanish, French, Italian, Portuguese, etc. So the Romance language departments of our major universities used to amalgamate all of those languages into one department. And that's the source of it. It wasn't romantic. Romance is not I love you, it's Latin. And then the language is derived from it. All right, well, that brings us back now to the passage we are studying. Let's note the corrected translation beginning in verse 5. Therefore, recall to mind, remember, from what state, life in the divine dynasphere, you have fallen. They have gone from life in the divine dynasphere to life in the cosmic system. And change your mind or repent, which is the use of the rebound technique to recover one's residence in the divine dynasphere and or the filling of the Spirit, and execute or do the most important production. The most important production is the momentum inside the divine dynasphere. Otherwise, if you do not change your mind, if you do not use rebound and recover from the cosmic involvement, I will come to you in divine discipline, both personal and collective, and I will remove your lampstand, the loss of client nation status because of the failure of local churches inside the Roman Empire, and specifically the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia. The whole center of prosperity in the Roman Empire was this area, the Roman province of Asia, carved out of Lydia, a little bit of Caria in the south, Mysia in the north, Ionia on the west. These are the major areas that contributed to this fabulous province, which was the center of Christianity, the center of prosperity in the Roman Empire. There was a form of prosperity in Alexandria of Egypt, and of course the banking center was Rome itself. But this is the major thrust of the next 400 years of history. And the basis for it is right here. Now in verse 6, at least you have this in your favor. Namely, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which deeds I also hate. And we took two nights off to distinguish between people and their failures. This is a part of the principle of toleration under the virtue of impersonal love. You must distinguish between people and their failures. And you will notice that they did not hate the people involved, but they hated the principle of the Nicolaitans. Distinguishing between people and their failures. Well, two nights were spent on that. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing, Bible doctrine, the Spirit communicates to the churches. Now we move into the future reward for momentum. The purpose for your being here. The concepts of logistical support and why you should never have the blues or be down. The very fact that you are sustained by logistical grace should cause you to avoid what they used to call 200 years ago, the vapors. Being despondent, being blue, being upset, being so preoccupied with your circumstances that you forget that you are being sustained in these circumstances under logistical grace to advance through all of the problems of your life and move toward maturity. All right, we start out with tonight with a present active participle. It's an articular present active participle, dative case from the verb nikao. And it looks like this in the Greek. N-I-K-A-O. Nikao. And by the way, please notice the difference between the Latin and the Greek, because we've seen wincit. Wincit, you see, is the Latin. This is a V, and this is an N. Here's your I, here's your K. The Latin put an N in here. And, of course, this is your third-person singular form. This is actually Wincateri and so on. But they're very, very close. They finally came very close together. This shows another thing, too. The reason why the Romans always called the Tyrrhenians Etruscans is because, you see, right here is Troy. And they just put an E prefix, and then they put this A-N, by the way, is what the Romans borrowed from the Etruscans themselves. And so all they are really are is from Trojan land. That's what Etruscan comes to mean. They are Trojans as per the Aeneid. Well, here we have Nikao. It means to conquer, means to be victorious, to be a winner. And we're going to translate this. To him who is a winner. Now we translate it to him because it's in the dative case. We have the definite article used as a personal pronoun plus the dative of advantage. It is to your advantage to advance to maturity through the consistent perception of Bible doctrine. The present tense is a customary present. It denotes what habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur when the believer is consistent in residence and function in the divine dynasphere. The active voice, the believer who lives in the divine dynasphere, produces the action of the verb, and the circumstantial participle is for the believer's advance to maturity from gate 4 to gate 8 inside the divine dynasphere. To him who is a winner, the winner's are believers who live consistently in the divine dynasphere and function at gate 4, the perception of Bible doctrine. And through this function, they apply doctrine to the problems of life and advance to maturity. Such a believer will receive after the resurrection of the church certain rewards and eternal blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll reserve our study for the judgment seat of Christ at a more pertinent time, but it's certainly in view here as a doctrine. However, believers who live in the cosmic system in phase two have no rewards, only shame at the judgment seat of Christ. And they will live in all eternity in a resurrection body, minus any kind of reward and decoration. We have noted in the past certain rewards and decorations like crowns, 10 cities, 5 cities, 3 cities, 100-fold harvest, 30-fold, 20-fold, and so on. We're going to find now in this passage certain types of rewards that are not mentioned anywhere else in the Word of God. And these are for the royal family of God only. We have one coming up related to the tree of life. So let's move on so we can get there. There will be no shame for those who are involved here under the dative present active participle. That is, to him who is a victor, to the one who is a winner, the mature believer who is consistent in his residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Next we have the award that will be given and that will exist for all eternity. This is a reward plus the resurrection body. We begin with the future active indicative of the verb didymi, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be D-I-D-O-M-I. It means to give. With the dative singular indirect object of the intensive pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, which is correctly translated to him, and of course it means blessing. The dative of indirect object means it indicates the one, the mature believer, in whose interest the act of rewarding at the judgment seat of Christ is performed. And I will give to him. The predictive future tense anticipates reward and blessing for the believer, no matter how humble, no matter how insignificant his circumstances, no matter how what area of the world in which he lives, the believer who advances to maturity is in view. And the predictive future anticipates his rewards and blessings at the judgment seat of Christ to be distributed in front of the entire royal family of God. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, will produce the action of the verb at the judgment seat of Christ, and the indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine. Now we have something that sounds like this. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing, Bible doctrine, the Spirit communicates to the churches. You see, following the principle of the fact that doctrine will be taught in the classroom of the local church, we now have winners. To him who is a winner, the mature believer, consistent in residence and function inside of the divine dynasphere. I will give to him, or it's an idiom meaning, I will authorize him. And this is the way we're going to translate the idiom. I will authorize him. Then we have our infinitive. The aorist active infinitive of the verb estheo, which looks like this. That's E-S-T-H-I-O. Estheo. And it means, of course, to eat. Actually, it means the privilege of eating. To him who is a winner, I will authorize him to eat. I will give him the privilege of eating. The culminative aorist tense views the reward in its entirety, but it regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. Now, I can't honestly say, although it's a possibility, that some believers will not eat in eternity. See, you don't need to eat to sustain life in the resurrection body. Life in the resurrection body is sustained by the direct function of eternal life. So it appears that eating in eternity is a reward. It isn't a necessity. Now, eating is a necessity because of our physiological structure. But it won't be in that day. Eating and drinking in that day apparently is going to be a reward. And some of you may have stopped eating for obvious reasons of corpulency, or the possibility that fat is not in at the moment. It has been at certain times in history. For example, Rubens was certainly a time he was in when he painted. And therefore, of course, you may be starving yourself and not even wanting to do it. Well, it wouldn't be a matter in eternity. Apparently, there is a special reward. Certain people get to eat dessert forever. And I don't know how much motivation there is in it for you. But if you want to go around in a gaunt resurrection body in eternity, then stop eating spiritual food now. That is the implication. All right, in the culminative eras then, the reward in its entirety is viewed, but is regarded from the existing results, a special privilege for a happiness which is provided in eternity and is related to eating, and a happiness that belongs to mature believers only, whose residence and function in the divine dynasphere resulted in reaching gate 8. And this privilege is above and beyond the resurrection body. It appears to belong only to those believers who are winners in time, believers who through the daily perception of doctrine reach maturity. All believers who spend their phase 2 in the cosmic system are losers. And losers do not have this privilege. The active voice has a reward to mature believers. Only those members of the royal family of God who are consistent and living inside the divine dynasphere actually produce the action here. And this is an infinitive of actual result. I will authorize him to eat. I will give him the privilege of eating. And note that eating is always a non-meritorious function, for all categories of the human race, good, bad, and so on, have the ability to eat. But for those believers in the divine dynasphere who in this life recognize that feeding on the Word, of learning Bible doctrine, is especially important, they will have a special privilege in eternity. Eating dessert, year in and year out, billions and billions of years, eating from the tree of life. And it isn't a privilege that belongs to all believers. It is only for those who are winners in this dispensation. Now we have the prepositional phrase, ek plus the ablative of zoulon. Here it is, ek plus zoulon. That would be ek plus X-Z-U-L-O-N. And it means from the tree. And then the descriptive genitive of Zoe. Z-O-E. Zoe. Life. From the tree of life. Now let's get a corrected translation and then start looking at the tree of life as it was and the tree of the life as it will be. In Adam and Eve had apparently dessert in the garden. And dessert was closed down once they sinned and was not to be opened up again until eternity, and is a special reward for special people in a special dispensation only. Well, let's get cracking on it first. Let's notice what we're basing our study on. Corrected translation so far. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing, Bible doctrine, the Spirit communicates to the churches. To him who is a winner, mature believers only, I will authorize him to eat. I will give him the privilege of eating from the tree of life. Well, we have to start somewhere. Let's start with the tree of life. One. The tree of life is the total happiness for which man was designed by creation before he sinned. The tree of life is the total happiness for which man was designed by creation before he sinned. Two, references to the tree of life are confined generally to three books. in the Bible, only three books mention the tree of life. Genesis and Revelation, the first and last books. And only one other book. And I just forgot the door prize tonight, or I'd offer the door prize for the one who would guess the other book. But I have to tell you, since I forgot the door prize, I think it was an umbrella or something. Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. So if we're going to come to any conclusions about the tree of life, we have to know what is said about the tree of life in Genesis, Revelation, and Proverbs. But let's anticipate a little bit by saying this. Whatever it is, it spells out happiness. And I have yet to see a normal person who didn't want to be happy. So let's approach it blithely and lightly. Point three. Full capacity for eternal blessing and happiness is related to the tree of life. Four. The tree of life is related to immortality, where capacity for blessing and happiness is perpetuated apart from any act of volition in eternity to destroy that happiness. In other words, you see, you can be happy one day and then use your volition to destroy it. Actually, believers often start out with a lot more happiness in life than they ever end up with. It's like when's the greatest moment of happiness people have in category two, love, the day they were married. After that, it's all downhill because they make wrong decisions. Now, it isn't always that way. Don't get upset. It's just the weather. But it's possible that the best moment of your married life was the first day or the first week, simply because people make wrong decisions. We are the products of our own decisions, and we make bad decisions. And therefore, by making bad decisions, we use our volition to destroy our happiness. Or we can use our volition to perpetuate our happiness. And the tree of life is therefore related to a time when volition, we cannot use our volition to destroy our happiness in resurrection bodies. It will be impossible to be unhappy. It will be impossible to make wrong decisions that will make us unhappy. It will be impossible to make decisions that will bring us disaster and misery. Therefore, the tree of life is related to immortality, where capacity for blessing and happiness is perpetuated without any act of volition in eternity destroying that happiness. Even the believers who fail, the losers, will be happy in eternity. But remember, happiness is relative. And there is greater happiness and lesser happiness. And losers are going to have lesser happiness. There are degrees of happiness in eternity. And there has to be, for a simple reason. You are free to make decisions every day that will contribute to your happiness in eternity or contribute to your lesser happiness. In other words, point five. In eternity, man will not be able in his resurrection body to repeat the fall of the original parents, Adam and the woman, or to sin as they did in the garden. Excuse me. Point six. The tree of life is related to immortality. And immortality under the status of happiness. Eternal happiness to a greater degree, or eternal happiness to a lesser degree. Point seven. There will be degrees of happiness in heaven, as well as degrees of reward, because only the winners are authorized to eat from the tree of life. And the losers will not have this dessert, whatever it is. So point eight, the losers are cosmic believers will have a resurrection body. Their failures in life will not in any way negate their eternal life. But they do not have the privilege of eating from the tree of life. Point 9. Therefore, the exact meaning of the tree of life in this context, as well as in Genesis, becomes very important. But we cannot determine the exact meaning of the tree of life until we first note its exact location in eternity. And that comes up next. So back to the board, back to square two, back to exegesis. You just have to wait a few minutes to find out if you're going to eat or not. And we have next in our passage a nominative neuter singular relative pronoun hos, which refers to the tree. That's H-O-S. And it is correctly translated which. Which tree? The tree, you see, is the antecedent for the relative pronoun. Then we have the present active indicative of our old friend, Imi, the verb to be. That's E-I-M-I. Which is the static present tense for a condition perpetually existing. The active voice, the tree of life in eternity, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of fact regarding eternity, and where which is followed by the prepositional phrase that gives us the geographical location. N plus the locative from paradisos. N plus paradisos. E-N, and that would be actually P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S, paradisos, plus the possessive genitive of theos, T-H-E-O-S, meaning of God, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the Greek paradisos is a Persian word, and is simply transliterated into the Greek. It is not a Greek word. And actually, it in the Semitic languages, it looks like this. For example, in the Hebrew, pardes, P-A-R-D-E-S. Pardes. Now the Persians are called the Parsis. And Pardes refers to their palaces, their gardens, their places where they partied. The places where the Persians had happiness. So the transliteration paradise doesn't really tell us what it's all about. So we have to go back to the translation. Pardes is where the Parsis partied. It was a special garden designed for living it up. It was a place associated, therefore, under the connotation of happiness. Always it had that association. And it was even called the Garden of the King, the King's Garden, a place of special happiness, special blessing, special partying. And we're going to translate it just as it is, which is in the paradise of God. But before we get back to our tree, let's find out what the paradise of God is. In eternity, in heaven, there is a special park. A paradise which belongs to God Himself. How could we describe it? The gazebo on top of the hill, huh? Not everyone has the privilege of going there. Belongs to God personally. It's God's special garden. God's special palace for special people only. In this special palace, in this king's garden, stands the tree of life. So, coming right out of the top of the gazebo is the tree of life. Access to the garden itself is open to all believers in resurrection body at some time. But to go to the tree and to eat from the tree is a reward, a special privilege for a few. And if you want to put a sign up there so you'll understand who, it's for winners only. For winners only. Wincat, omnia, veritas. Doctrine conquers all. It's for those who through thick and thin, through good times and bad times, in periods of prosperity, in periods of disaster, did not give up on doctrine. Now, for those of you who are listening outside of Texas and even in Texas, we're having a bit of a storm here tonight, sort of a pre or a post-Noahic condition. And there are a lot of people who didn't come tonight. A few drops of rain and the Baptists all stay home. I learned that the Baptists are afraid of water. Now, that means they made a decision. Wasn't really any all that bad. Now, some people can't see at night and not drive, and I can understand that. But there were a lot of people that stayed home just because a little negative signal came up. And they may do that again and again and again and again. And they're going to live in the cosmic system, be losers. And they're never going to reach maturity. Because you have to learn doctrine before you can apply doctrine, and you can't accelerate the momentum apart from application of doctrine to the 8 different momentum tests. And those are merely categories, and they're really subcategories for all of them. So the tree of life and eating from the tree of life is a reward for winners only. When a great general, a polemarch or a tribune, came back from the wars and he'd been very successful, he was given a triumphal procession. And as he went through the streets, the people, the great crowds of Rome, cheered him. And they sprinkled from the buildings perfume into the air as he passed through, and flowers and garlands. And he had his prisoners and the things who were captured in the procession. And it was a great moment, as one of the high moments for anyone who had it. And in the chariot, standing beside him, would be a slave who kept repeating the same Latin phrase over and over again. Sic transit gloria mundi. Sic transit gloria mundi. Sic transit gloria mundi. So the glory of the world passes away. And why did he say that over and over? He'd say it maybe 100 or 150 times during the triumphal procession. Why? Because that night, in the garden of the Caesars at the palace, they would throw a party for him that would turn the head of a saint. A real wingding. And they wanted him to be prepared to continue to be a great general and not have his head turned by a big party. And the party didn't last for one night. Lasted for a week or two. Now, For those whose heads are not turned, for those who are not distracted, for those who do not live or spend much time in the cosmic system, in other words, for those who advance to maturity, there is something special, a triumphal procession, and the privilege of enjoying a party in the paradise of God. Eating from the tree of life is the ultimate, and that is the finest party food ever designed. So there are degrees of happiness in eternity. There are degrees of happiness in heaven. But there is a special happiness for those who are winners. Well, access to the garden then can be open to believers in resurrection body. But to eat from the tree of life is a special privilege for winners only. And again, winners are believers who live in the divine dynasphere and contribute to the uptrend of history, while losers are believers who live in the cosmic system and contribute to the downtrend of history. Now we have a translation of the entire verse, but we have yet to explain in detail this tree of life. This is the way it sounds. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing, Bible doctrine, the Spirit communicates to the churches. To him who is a winner, the mature believer, I will authorize him to eat. I will give him the privilege of eating, is the meaning of the literal translation. It's an idiom, actually. I will give him the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now that means before we can really develop this in detail, we still have to go back and take up the four categories of trees in the Garden of Eden, the original paradise. Then we have to note what's the difference between the tree of life in the garden and the tree of life in eternity. We'll never make it in the few minutes we have left. So tomorrow night, we're going to spend some time with some very important trees. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us and challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.